One of the short books of the New Testament is the book that is found right before the Revelation letter, the tiny book of Jude. We have been studying in our Wednesday night class 1 Peter, and when we are done with that, we're going to look at 2 Peter. And there are those that believe that the book of 2 Peter and the book of Jude are similar in layout to such as Paul's letters in the Ephesians and the Colossians work that he did. And some have even gone so far as to say that the same human author is behind both books of Jude and 2 Peter, which is not the case. Jude identifies himself as he opens his book as the brother of James, the bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to read just a couple of verses. These are not unfamiliar whatsoever. It seems that while Jude has a lot to say in a short amount of time, what usually is noted is this opening salutation, where in verse 3, Jude says, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Jude says he was going to make every effort to write about our common salvation, and so I want to talk a little bit about that this morning. Again, to reiterate, the author of this book is Jude. He is the brother of James, describing himself as the bondservant of Jesus Christ, and he has an important message. And he's directing this message to those who are called. And that, as he notes in verse 1, he addresses those who are called. What does that mean? Well, we would draw from other scripture to know exactly what Jude is talking about, though Jude is not the author of the 2 Thessalonian letter. The Apostle Paul is. There in chapter 2 and verse 14 of that letter, Paul says, "It was for this that he called you through our gospel, so that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Thus, when Jude is addressing the called, he is addressing those who have answered the call of the gospel, having obeyed it, and are thus Christians. He also says that he's addressing this letter not only to the called, but to those who are beloved in God the Father. And we can go again to several passages that demonstrate who that is. In Colossians 3 and in verse 12, Paul says, "To the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae, so then as those who have been chosen and beloved of God." And he goes on to show that we are to be of a certain disposition, to the degree even that we forgive one another for our faults and whatnot, as Christ has forgiven us. 2 Peter 3 and verse 15, Peter refers to Paul as a beloved brother. And in 1 John 4 and verse 7, John addresses the Christians who read his letter as beloved. "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." But not only does Jude address those who are the called, but addresses as well those who are beloved in God the Father, going further to say that he is addressing those who are kept for Jesus Christ in verse 1. But in John 6 and verse 39, Jesus says something interesting about the idea of keeping, when he says in John 6 and 39, "This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given to me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day." And that is the will of God, that Jesus lose nothing. But then how is that going to happen? How is it that those whom Jesus saved, those who come to him in the obedience of faith, are going to be kept by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to receive an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected," notice, "by the power of God through faith, for a salvation to be revealed at the last time." I'm protected by the power of God through faith. When I think of the power of God, I cannot help but to think of the gospel. And then through faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, which is, of course, the gospel. I might also notice that later in this book, in the book of Jude, Jude admonishes his readers to keep themselves in the love of God. And so the idea of being kept for Jesus Christ would come into play concerning those that are Christians. So when Jude addresses those that are called, those who are beloved of God the Father, those who are kept for Jesus Christ, he is addressing the same audience, which is simply the children of God by faith or Christians. As we note in verse 3, he had in mind to write concerning quite an important subject, which is our common salvation. And yet, by the direction of the Holy Spirit, he took a turn, if you will, and began to talk about something else. He wrote concerning another matter, but that does not mean in any way that the common salvation he was going to write about was of no consequence or there was no need to hear further about that. But that there were problems that were going on amongst those brethren, and so they were to contend earnestly for the faith and to stand against those who were teaching error, and thus in doing so keep themselves in the love of God, lest they also fall from the faith and from the Lord God and from Jesus Christ. Now, Jude references this as a common salvation. We're going to talk about the idea of it being common salvation, but as common as the message of salvation was in the first century, there is still a need to teach others about it. It went far and wide through the first century. There for a while it stayed in Jerusalem. But when Saul of Tarsus began to wreak havoc against the church and persecute it, while the church then spread, it dispersed. And in Acts chapter 8, those that were dispersed went everywhere preaching the word. So we have salvation going all over the place, so that Saul of Tarsus, who later converts to the Lord Jesus Christ to become a Christian, and is obviously the great apostle Paul, can write in the Colossian letter in chapter 1 and verse 23 that by that time the gospel had been preached to every creature under heaven. So the gospel had gone far and wide, to be sure, but just because it had gone far and wide does not mean that it should not still do so and that we should not still be reminded about it. When he writes to Timothy, he tells him in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6 that in putting the brethren in remembrance of these things, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine to which you have been following. I can't imagine a time when God's people grow tired of hearing about the common message of salvation. And yet there are brethren who are not here this morning, whatever their reasons may be, who may in fact be tired of hearing about the common salvation. I've had brethren tell me through the years they didn't like the lessons that I preached because it seemed like I focused constantly on salvation or something like that. I just wonder what I'm supposed to focus on as a gospel preacher preaching the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation. Just what is it that I'm supposed to focus on? I'm supposed to focus on lectures and things like that that are pleasing to the ears, as brethren would have it today and love to have it so. But as a gospel preacher, I want to remind us, even though we have reached the blood of Christ and have been saved from sin, about this common salvation, which is a great message from Scripture. Not the message that I'm presenting necessarily, but the message of salvation from the Scriptures. In that Jude calls it common salvation, and I know that we have different meanings for that word. When we think of something common, it is something that is ever present or ready, essentially. It's something that we're so used to that we might even take it for granted. We also use the term common from the standpoint of low brow or low bred or something along that line. And that's not particularly what Jude is talking about here, obviously, nor what I'm talking about. I want to talk about the common factors about this common salvation that Jude was going to write about, but began to write about something else at the direction of God through the Spirit. Concerning this common salvation, we recognize that it has a common source. Where is this source from which we obtain salvation? It is not from man. We cannot be saved by man, neither can we be saved by money. We can't buy salvation. We cannot be saved in our own goodness. That's simply not going to be the case. But rather, salvation by way of its sources, we noted in our Bible class this morning, is from the God of heaven. Romans chapter 5 and in verse 8, Paul says, "But God demonstrates His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Where does this great grace come from? It comes from God Almighty, not from me, not from you, not from influence, but rather from God. Titus 2 and verse 11, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present world. Notice again what Paul says there. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. So the grace of God is embodied by Jesus Christ, or Jesus is the embodiment of God's grace. As Jesus appeared on the earth for the purpose to take away sins, He was the very embodiment then of the grace of God. Where did He come from? He was with God even in the beginning, and then became flesh and dwelt among us, John says in John chapter 1 and verse 14. And as Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost, His name Jesus implies His work of Savior, Matthew chapter 1 and in verse 21, being God with us for the purpose of bearing our sins in His body on the cross and shedding His blood for our redemption, as we were reminded by Dale reading what Jesus said in Mark chapter 14 at the Lord's Supper. So we find even in Titus chapter 2 that salvation by way of its source is from God. In John chapter 3, in the conversation between Jesus and Nicodemus, in verse 13 beginning, Jesus said, "No man has ascended into heaven, but he who descended from heaven, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man also be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved." What is the source of salvation? God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. The source of that salvation is God Almighty, our God and Father. And salvation is a gift of God's grace, as we know well from Ephesians 2 and verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, so that no one may boast." When Paul says "that not of yourselves," he is not talking about the concept of faith there. That faith is of me in that it is rooted in Scripture. That not of yourselves, it is that gift of God's grace is not something I provided for myself. So God and His grace is the source of my salvation. And this salvation that Jude references as the common salvation, it is alike for all, is something that is available to all who seek the Lord. In Romans chapter 10 and in verse 12, Paul says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches to all who call upon Him." In Acts 17, the same apostle preaching at what we often refer to as Mars Hill, addressing those of the Areopagus and talking about the one true and living God. And he says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since He is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And He made from one man," that is to say one blood, "every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for Him and find Him, though He is not far from each one of us." One who seeks God will find God. One who seeks salvation will find that salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and will be illuminated so to receive it by what the book of God has to say. This is the only means by which we can find that salvation. In Matthew chapter 7, the Sermon on the Mount, in verse 7 beginning, Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened." So this salvation, this common salvation, is from a common source, the one and only source from which it can be, and that is our God and our Father who is in heaven and by His grace. And it's available only in Christ. It is not available in another religion or another system. It is not available in some good standard of living that someone has come up with. It's not available in Buddhism. It's not available in Hinduism. It's not available in the religion of Islam, no matter what anyone says. It is not available in anyone except Christ Jesus. And if one does not come to the knowledge of who Jesus Christ is, that He is the Son of God, the only begotten, that is to say, the only one of His kind, the one and only Son of God, if one does not accept that fact and submit to King Jesus, who has all authority, then he can never be saved. For He is the only one in whom we have salvation. John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me." And that "but through me" business is but by His will. It is not simply because Jesus exists and I accept that notion that I'm going to go to the Father, I'm going to be before the Father for all eternity worshiping Him because I saw myself as a good person. Oh no, we run into folks like that in Matthew chapter 7 also, where in verse 21 Jesus said, "Not the one who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Oh, many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not cast out demons? Did we not perform many miracles?' And then I will say to them, 'Depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness.'" If I do not accept and come to know that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God and come to God through Him by way of submission to the will of Christ, then I cannot be saved, I will not be saved, I do not have the common salvation that the Bible speaks of in Jude verse 3, which comes from the common source of God our Father, our Heavenly Father. Not only does the common salvation of which Jude was going to write come from a common source, but also there is a common need among men for this common salvation. Everyone needs it. Everyone who has reached accountability. There's not a single soul on this earth who, having reached accountability, does not need this salvation. Upon accountability, one has a choice to make. When he's able to discern what is right and wrong, when he's able to determine that this is the right way or this is the wrong way to do a particular thing, and I'm not talking about a task, I'm talking about something to do with the moral side of life, and he inevitably makes the decision to sin against God. When he does so, he stands in need of the common salvation. He is accountable for his sin and cannot rectify that sin by himself. He can't wish it away. He cannot pray it away. He cannot pay that sin away. There's nothing he can do by himself to have that sin washed away. He is accountable for it and needs this common salvation. And no matter what he may say to himself and how he may try to convince himself that he doesn't need that salvation, he can get by without it. He can get by without the salvation of Scripture. He will come up with a salvation all his own. There are people in my own family, people that are my blood relatives, people that are my very close blood relatives, who have essentially fancied a salvation that is not in harmony with Scripture. They believe that because they think they're a good person, they believe that because someone somewhere likes them, that that's enough for them to go to heaven. As long as somebody likes me and somebody thinks I'm okay, I'm going to heaven. That's a plan of salvation foreign to the Scriptures. It is a concept that God and Jesus know nothing about by way of the saving of the soul. If I'm accountable, and indeed I am, then I have need for the common salvation of Scripture. Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And in Romans 1 and verse 16, just a little bit before Paul said that, he said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So we have the common salvation that's going to be granted by God's grace, but I have to come to know about this and learn about this through God's power to save me, which is the gospel, and recognizing that I am to submit to that, and in so doing, I am no longer shut up under sin, which is what Paul argued in Galatians 3 and verse 22. Scripture shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. And the idea of those who believe is those who believe with the view of trusting the Lord for salvation to the extent that in trusting the Lord they demonstrate that by obedience to His gospel. If they don't obey the gospel, they don't have the obedience of faith. If they don't obey the gospel, they will perish, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 17 and 18. If they do not obey the gospel, the question is asked of them, essentially in rhetorical terms, what will become of the godless man in the center or those who don't obey the gospel? When we know that we have a physical problem, if there's a physical frailty or a physical breakdown in the human body, we know that we need to get that fixed. It could be that I'm struggling with cancer. It could be that I'm struggling with something else that has to be treated. If I'm told that I'm struggling with something like that, that can be treated and perhaps even cured, wouldn't I do all that I could? Wouldn't I be Johnny on the spot to try to make sure that I took care of that physical problem? Then why don't we do the same thing when it comes to the spiritual problem? Because we think, and maybe not we who are in this building, but we in general as humans think that I'm always going to have tomorrow and I'm always going to have an opportunity to make that right on down the road while I live to please myself right now. And then maybe I can stand before God in judgment and plead my case there. I heard a gospel preacher say years ago, and he was a gospel preacher that I respected. We were friends. He has since passed from this life. He preached where I once preached, just a few short years before I preached there. And I heard him make this case to me and to others many times when he would say, on judgment day, we're going to need more grace and mercy then than we have right now. And my position on that has not yet changed. The more I have thought about what he said, the more I can't disagree anymore with it. In other words, I can't disagree even any more than I already do. You have grace and mercy now. You have it while you live. When you die, it is settled. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. You don't get a second chance to argue your case. There's not going to be any bantering about with the Lord. There's not going to be, hold on, I've got some evidence to introduce here. You hadn't thought about this yet. Lord, just give me a second. There's none of that. You do that in life by submitting to His will, knowing that there is a common need spiritually. Why not treat that with the same fervor that you would treat if you had a physical need? If you were starving to death, would you not take care of that? If you were thirsting to death, would you not take care of that? If you were struggling with cancer or some other fatal disease, would you not take care of that? Why not take care of the sin problem? It's a common problem and a common need among men concerning our common salvation. Something else about this common salvation is that it was the common theme of New Testament preaching. It seems that brethren have grown tired of hearing this common theme. They want to hear something deep. They want you to get up and read the entire chapter you're going to read in the Greek and not even explain what you just read. They want something so deep. It's kind of like an older lady said to me one time in a gospel meeting, we know our preacher is educated because we can't understand what he's saying. And there's no use in anything like that. There's no benefit to someone talking over the heads of everyone there just to feed his own ego. I couldn't do that if I wanted to. I mangle a syllable with the best of them. I don't have that kind of knowledge. But if I can do, as Donnie Rader told me years ago to do, and preaching the gospel, preach the way that the Lord did so that the common man can hear and rejoice, Mark 12 and verse 37, then I will have fulfilled my purpose in the preaching of the gospel. And one thing about that, preaching so that the common man can hear and rejoice, is preaching the common theme of the New Testament, which is this common salvation. In Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, this is what we often refer to as Luke's account of the Great Commission, where Jesus says to His apostles, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead on the third day, and that repentance and the remission of sins should be preached in His name to all nations beginning at Jerusalem. This is the Great Commission. This is the marching orders He's giving to His apostles before sending them out to do this very work. Luke is the one writing this. If you want to pick up that narrative in Acts chapter 1, I don't have that on the screen. But in Acts chapter 1, when He's gathered His apostles together in verse 4, He's commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father has promised, which He said, you've heard of from Me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with Holy Spirit not many days from now. Then in verse 8, He said, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come, and you will be My witnesses. In other words, you'll testify of what you've seen, because they are witnesses of it. You'll be My witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, even to the remotest parts of the earth. They were taking that gospel message out. In Acts chapter 10, when God, by divine appointment, arranged it so that the apostle Peter and Cornelius the Gentile would meet up. By the way, this is a peculiar way to describe a man. If our Calvinist friends were right, that we're just born totally depraved and devoid of any good thing. This is a peculiar way to describe a man who's a Gentile that's never received the gospel, as a man who feared God and gave many alms to the Jewish people and prayed to God continually night and day. How could he have done such good things being so totally depraved? Nevertheless, he was lost because Peter was sent to him to preach to him words whereby he and his house would be saved. When Peter came to preach to him, and as he began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon him, so that Peter recognized that God is not one that is a respecter of persons, but rather that he intended on the Gentiles being saved just like the Jews. In that message that Peter preached, he says concerning Christ and his position given him by the Lord in verse 42, that is the position of Christ given him by God, he said that he commanded us and ordered us to preach to the people and to solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as the judge of both the living and the dead, and of him all the prophets bear witness. Through his name, everyone who believes in him will receive forgiveness of sins. See the common theme throughout the New Testament? Wherever the gospel went, this was what people were being told. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and in verse 23, Paul said, "But we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to the Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in chapter 2 and verse 1, Paul said, "And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." This is the Christ-centered message that Paul preached, that pricked the hearts of men, that would make them ask, "What shall we do?" like those on Pentecost, and would receive the same answer as those on Pentecost received. When Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, again, when we think about the letters that Paul wrote, especially the church at Corinth, everything has to be funneled through the book of Acts. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever forget that. People say, "Oh, well, Acts is not normative, it's narrative." That's hogwash. That's tommy rot. That's all this nonsense to get Acts out of the way, because the book of Acts, is a thorn in their side. If you want to read the book of 1 Corinthians, start in Acts 18. Read where Paul was at Corinth for a year and a half. Read what happened there when he preached the gospel and how that Crispus obeyed the gospel. And then Paul makes reference even to that when people try to talk about how baptism isn't important based upon something Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel. Well, that's exactly right, but that doesn't mean baptism isn't important any more than it means repentance isn't important. Notice that grace isn't mentioned there either. When Paul said, I wasn't coming here to baptize people so that you could go tell everybody you were baptized in my name. I was sent here to preach the gospel to prick the hearts. But if baptism isn't essential, then explain to me why Paul baptized no less than four people. He baptized Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. He baptized no less than four people. But that's not important, is it? We're not supposed to know about that. We're not supposed to bring that up. But in Acts 18, he preaches the gospel and the church at Corinth begins. Now in 1 Corinthians, he's writing to that congregation and he's addressing a number of things. But in chapter 15, which we're not going to deal with in total, obviously what happens later through the chapter, Paul is trying to set right their false teachings about the resurrection from the dead. But he begins to do that by laying the foundation of their folly and their fallacy in what they're saying, because if what they're saying is true, then the gospel is of no effect. The fundamental truth of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That's how we know He's the Son of God. So Paul, to this group of brethren in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 1, says, "Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preach to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you're saved, if you hold fast the word which was preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received." What was that, Paul? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He called that the gospel. And folks tell us, "Oh, you can't preach the gospel to the church. Can't preach the gospel to the church. You have to preach the doctrine of Christ to the church. Can't preach the gospel to the church." Well, I'm curious about that, because when Paul wrote to the Roman saints, who were the church at Rome. He says in Romans 1 and verse 15, so on my part I'm eager to preach the gospel. Is that what he said? That's exactly what he said. I'm eager to preach the gospel. Who you want to preach the gospel to, Paul? To you who are at Rome. Who is the you who are at Rome? The saints of God at Rome. He's preaching the gospel to them. Someone says, no, can't do that. We have to preach the doctrine to the church, the gospel to the world. Paul said to the church at Rome he was going to preach the gospel. And that's the common theme of New Testament preaching. They preached the gospel, and they preached it to sinner and to saint alike. So we must never grow tired of the greatest doctrine we can ever preach, which is the gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel of our salvation, we're told in Ephesians 1 and verse 13. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. Something else about this common salvation. Jude's going to write our common salvation, but the Holy Spirit directed him to write that we contend earnestly for the faith at that moment. But this common salvation not only was from a common source, it's not only a common need among men, it's not only the common theme of New Testament preaching, but it had common requirements. In Acts chapter 10, verse 34, going back to that divine appointment that was kept between Peter and Cornelius. When Peter goes and preaches the gospel, we made reference to it a moment ago, the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius. When did the Holy Spirit fall upon Cornelius? When Peter is confronted later in Acts 11 by his Jewish brethren concerning what he has done, he then begins to recount the matter in order and shows that as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon this gathering. And remember again in Acts 11 why it was that he went there. He went there to speak words whereby Cornelius would be saved, he and his house. And so when Peter sees this, when Peter recognizes that the Holy Spirit has fallen upon this alien sinner, that's what Cornelius was. He was an alien sinner in that he was alienated from God by sin. He gets the Holy Spirit, but not for the purpose of then sharing that, for the purpose of proving to Peter that the Gentiles were also worthy as subjects of the gospel just like the Jews were. They were just as worthy to receive the gospel as the Jews. So he recognizes in Acts 10 and verse 34 that God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, the one who fears God and does what is right is welcome to him. And then what was it that Cornelius was to do? Expressing that he believed that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, which is implied in the text, Peter makes the statement rhetorically asking, surely no man can refuse water for these to be baptized who've received the Holy Spirit the same as we, can he? And he ordered them, commanded them, to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, why would he do that? Why would he do that? Because the coming of the Holy Spirit upon Cornelius was not for his salvation. It was not evidence of salvation. He was lost. This is a lost man with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Again, for what purpose? To show Peter that the Gentiles were worthy to receive the gospel. And it accomplished that so that Peter commanded him to do what those on Pentecost did. And what was that? They asked, what shall we do? And Peter said, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, Peter solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So then those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. What he told them to do is what he told Cornelius to do, and what he told Cornelius to do is what Jesus told them to do by way of carrying this message throughout all the earth in Mark 16 and in verse 15. Beginning, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Who's that for? That's for all the world, verse 15. That means everyone in the world who's going to be saved has to be saved the same exact way, because this common salvation has common requirements. Whoever's going to be saved has to be saved just like on Pentecost, has to be saved just like Saul of Tarsus, has to be saved just like the Philippian jailer, has to be saved just like Simon the sorcerer, has to be saved just like the Samaritans, has to be saved just like the Ethiopian eunuch, has to be saved just like Lydia, has to be saved just like Crispus, and on and on and on we go. The same thing that they did to be saved, I must do to be saved, and that is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Under the gospel dispensation, there is not any of this business where there's one type of salvation for one and a completely different type of salvation for someone else. So if the Bible requires a thing in order to be saved, we shouldn't be embarrassed about that. We shouldn't shy away from that. We've got folks saying now, some of these are brethren saying this, that there are two gospels in the New Testament. Peter preached a particular gospel to the Jews. Paul preached a particular gospel to the Gentiles. And so what Peter required on Pentecost is not the same thing Paul required wherever he went. I beg your pardon. It most certainly is. If it's not, if Paul was not preaching what Peter preached on Pentecost, then Paul was a false teacher. Jesus told them, the apostles, minus Paul at that point, but he told the apostles to go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. Whatever he commanded in that great commission is age-lasting. Until this age of the great commission comes to an end, at the return of Christ, what Jesus commanded in the great commission is binding upon all men, and Paul knew it better than people today do. He preached that same message. It had common requirements. Paul's message and Peter's message never differed, not one bit. But this common salvation also has common blessings. We are blessed essentially with the full benefit of the promises made to Abraham. Remember how we talked in Bible class this morning, how that God's redemptive scheme was unfolding a little bit at a time. A little bit of light here, a little bit of light there, because man was not yet ready to receive that gospel, was not yet prepared fully to seek and recognize Jesus as the Redeemer. He had to come to the knowledge of sin, the appreciation of the gravity of sin. And so here's this blessing that is mentioned as being something that would be inherited by Abraham's seed. God told Abraham long ago that in your seed all nations of the earth will be blessed. And one might immediately conclude that that seed would have been Isaac. And certainly in Isaac, your descendants shall be called. Isaac was the child of promise, but Isaac was not the ultimate fulfillment of that seed promise. What was that seed promise, and who fulfilled that? In Galatians chapter 3 and in verse 16, Paul says, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say into seeds as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. So when God told Abraham, in your seed, all nations of the earth will be blessed, what he really had in mind was that the descendant of Abraham would be fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who would bring that salvation to all men. And in so doing, we have received the full benefit of this great blessing. Thus, Paul would argue later in Galatians 3 and in verse 26, for you're all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of us as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Therefore, there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, you're Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. We have received the salvation that God has coming by Abraham's seed, which is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 3, Paul said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Notice there that he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. How many times have we made this observation? All spiritual blessings are in Christ. One such spiritual blessing that's in Christ is salvation. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. If salvation is in Christ, again, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10, then in order for me to be saved, I have to be where salvation is, which is in Christ. And so these spiritual blessings are in Christ. If I'm going to receive those spiritual blessings, I too have to be in Christ. And all who are in Christ have this in common, the common blessings of the common salvation. The Lord promises to hear those who are righteous. He says in 1 Peter 3 and verse 12, the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears attend to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Not only that, the Lord has promised to take care of the righteous. Matthew 6 and verse 33, but seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That is to say, the things that are of the basic needs of this life, God will see to it as you seek His kingdom. Not only that, but the Lord promises to aid the righteous. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See how these common blessings are in Christ? These common blessings are related to, connected to the common salvation. And then one final point. Not only do we notice that our salvation has a common source in God our Father, that there's a common need among men, as all men need to be saved, and that all are in sin when they transgress God's will. This was the common theme of the New Testament. Wherever the gospel preacher went, whether he was the Apostle Paul or one who did not hold such a distinction as an apostle, one who, like Philip, was an evangelist, this was the common theme that they preached, the idea of the common salvation that can be had only in Christ. We noticed a moment ago the common requirements and now the common blessings. We end on the point that there's a common salvation that we're under consideration has a common hope. This common salvation that Jude was going to write about ends in a common hope. What do we mean by hope? We know exactly what we mean by that. It is an earnest expectation. It is an assurance, if you will. And sometimes we sing about that. We sing, blessed assurance. Blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Now notice there is one hope. In the Bible, we are told of one hope, and that is the hope of eternal life. And in hope, we have been saved. Hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, that is to say, if we earnestly expect and are assured of what we do not see, with perseverance, we wait eagerly for it. I believe that heaven is the end result of this life for the faithful. And I want to go to heaven. I know everybody here wants to go to heaven. I believe that heaven is a prepared place for a prepared people, made so by the Lord Jesus Christ and the fulfillment of God's plan. I want to go to heaven. I want you to go to heaven. I want you to want me to go to heaven. And this hope of eternal life is the one hope that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 4, that he talks of earlier in the Ephesian letter in chapter 7 and verse 13, when he says there, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, that is the Gentiles, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. This is a hope that they have now as an anchor of the soul, that same hope that you and I have as an anchor of the soul. And in it, that one hope, that assurance, that expectation of everlasting life is what we strive for, what we labor for, what we are waiting for, what our faith does not fail concerning our inheritance in it. God will not recant His promise of eternal life, and that just strengthens our hope. Titus 1 and verse 2, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. God promised eternal life, and He promised eternal life to the faithful. And so the question we leave ourselves with today, are you looking ahead to this common hope? I want you to think about the words of the Apostle Paul, because these are to be our words as well. These words are to be our thoughts, our sentiment. When Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 6, therefore being always of good courage, and knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith and not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. That should be our thought. That should be our intent. That should be our sentiment each and every day, because all of this that we have in common by way of the common salvation ends in the road to a common hope of everlasting life when this life is over. I think you would agree that for Jude to not write about common salvation, whatever he would have written, for him not to do that, the subject that he then focused on must have been incredibly important. And defending and contending earnestly for the faith is important. And while he didn't write what he intended to about the common salvation we made reference to a moment ago or earlier in the introduction, what he did do as he brought that book to a close was talk about save others, snatching them out of the fire, and keeping yourselves in the love of God. So that tells me that obtaining salvation is keeping salvation. That's equally important. In other words, obtaining salvation and keeping it, I should say, is equally important. It's important for me to be saved, but it's also important for me to obtain eternal life, keeping salvation. So I have to keep myself in the love of God. That's important, and that is fleshed out by Jude in his short epistle. Do you desire the common salvation? Do we have one or more here today who desires the common salvation and has never received that free gift from God by His grace because you've never obeyed the gospel? You have remained in sin, you continue to live in it, but you don't have to. You can have your sins remitted by the grace of God and the blood of Christ. Would you come confessing your faith this morning that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Would you repent of your sin? That is to say, you recognize that you're in sin, you're turning from that, you are essentially making the pledge by obeying the gospel that you are not going to live in that sin because you're denouncing it. Confess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, as we said a moment ago, confessing your faith that Jesus is the Son of God. That's what everything is predicated upon. You can't repent of sin until you come to that point. You have to believe that Jesus is the Son of God and motivated by faith. Repent of your sins and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. As we noted, our Lord taught in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And maybe you're here today and have never obeyed that simple plan, but would right now. And if you will, please know we have clothes that will fit you. We are glad to accommodate you. We want to, and we want you to make that known if you're subject to the invitation. Maybe you have obeyed the gospel, but you've not been faithful. You're out of duty. And this is a time to examine yourself and make things right with the Lord. If it is a public sin, as a child of God, you need to make public acknowledgement of that. We'll certainly pray with you. We'll pray for you. We will do our best to be an encouragement to you. If it's not a public sin, still it is a sin, but it's not something that needs to be made public. But you do have to take care of that thing. You do have to take care of that with the Lord through repentance and prayer. We're going to sing an invitation song, and Stan has chosen number 330. This is one of my, if not all-time favorites, of an invitation song, "Just As I Am." Meaning that God will accept you just as you are right now in sin. But of course, the change is expected and it is implied. You can't remain in the attitudes and mindsets of the old man of sin. And if you're willing to denounce the old man of sin, deny self and take up your cross and follow Christ, and you find that you're subject to the invitation of our Lord, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.